the biblical idea of freedom is counterintuitive to us. Because if you read throughout scriptures, and particularly in the New Testament, I believe what we find is that the road to freedom, the road to truly being free from our sin, from slavery, comes through surrender. And that's counterintuitive, because normally in our lives, when we surrender to somebody, we're giving up our freedom. When we're surrendering, we recognize that when we go to our enemy and we say, I surrender, that they are going to take us captive. And so we're not going to be free. We're going to be in bondage. We're going to be in prison. And so we sing songs like we sang this morning, like White Flag, and we've picked that song over the last number of weeks, and we've sung it quite a few times, because we want to drill into you this idea that we surrender, that the war is over. But then we recognize that it's counterintuitive. If I've surrendered, won't I go into bondage? Won't I go into captivity? And yet in that song, we proclaim that it's a freedom song. This freedom song is marching on. I surrender. I'm giving up. I'm giving up so that I can be free. And how is that possible, that we could surrender? And maybe the first thing that we could say is that we recognize that we're not surrendering to the enemy. We surrender to God. We surrender to a God who loves us and cares for us. His intentions are not to enslave us, but to truly free us. He's the one that created us. You know, one of the most common ways, you've seen this all over, to surrender is to put your hands up. You've seen this, right? If you're a criminal and the police have chased you and you realize that you've been caught, you put your hands up. You show your enemy or your pursuer that you don't have a weapon. If you have one, you put it down and you put your hands up. I'm not armed. I'm not going to fight. I have no intentions of that. See my hands? My hands are empty. I am powerless. I have nothing. And it's interesting that sometimes in worship we take that same posture. We sing a song about surrender. We sing a song about freedom. We put our hands up. And the reason why some people do that is because we want to show God that we have nothing in our hands. God, I come before you and I just acknowledge, no weapons, no fighting. I don't have anything apart from you. My hands are empty. Everything that I have is yours. And so I'm laying down any weapon that I might have, any strength that I might have, any willingness to fight against you that I might have, and I surrender. I surrender all. I wonder, though, if as we sing that song, that we surrender, that we give up, and we sing it with our words, and on the outside, even some of us may put our hands up and we may show physically, God, I have nothing. I'm holding nothing. Everything I've laid down at your feet. I wonder if somewhere in our heart, the reality is that we're holding up our hands and they're full. They're full of stuff. They're full of things that we're not really willing to surrender. They're full of things that we think give us meaning and satisfaction, things that will bring us success or achievement. And I wonder if on the outside, while we have empty hands, on the inside in our hearts, we lift up our hands, but really deep in our hearts, we're holding all kinds of things. Things that we don't want to let go. Things that are weapons for us in this world that we think will bring us fulfillment or satisfaction, success. There's a story in the Old Testament. It's the greatest story the Israelites had for many, many years of redemption. It's the Exodus. You see, the Israelites were literally enslaved in Egypt. They were slaves. And God came and told them that he was going to be their God and lead them out of slavery, that he was going to free them. In Exodus 6:7, you don't have to turn there now, but just a couple of verses. In Exodus 6:7, God says this, and he's telling Moses to go and speak to the people and tell them what he's going to do for them. And he says, God says, I will take you to be my people. And I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens from the Egyptians. God's saying, here's what I'm going to do for you. You are right now slaves. You are in bondage. You are told what you are to do, how you are to do it, when you are to do it. You don't have freedom. I'm going to lead you out of that. And then you will know that I am Yahweh, that I am God. You will see my power, my mighty hand, and I am going to set you free. Very literally, I'll set you free. This is what the people said. Verse 9, it says, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Is that not a killer? Moses came and said, I have good news. God's setting us free. God's setting us free from our slavery. But it said the people wouldn't listen because their spirits were broken because of the harsh slavery of the Egyptians. They'd been broken down. They had become so used to, so accustomed to slavery that they couldn't see the possibility of being free. They didn't think it was possible. Spirits broken. This is our lot. This is our life. We are slaves. And then I wonder, you know, we look at that story and the Israelites continue to do this because God persists and God brings them out of Egypt. And he does it in a miraculous way. He sends these plagues that show his sovereignty over all creation. And then finally, he leads them out and he parts the Red Sea. Literally, this huge sea, the water walls up on both sides so that they can walk through. And then it closes in behind them so that the Egyptians can't pursue them. And as soon as they get out into the desert, as soon as they get free of the bondage, they say, well, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? We might as well go back to being slaves in Egypt. They were so accustomed to it. At least in Egypt, we had food. We knew that our captors, the Egyptians, would provide something for us. They got that glimpse of freedom. But still, they couldn't handle it. They wanted to go back. And in Galatians, you can turn to Galatians 4 with me if you have your Bible with you. We've seen this theme of God's redemption, God coming for his people and saying, I want to free you. I want to free you from sin. I want to free you from guilt. I want to free you to live with me. That's what God's saying, that we can have relationship. I want to free you from the things that are tearing you apart from what is true life. And the question for us this morning will be this. Are we willing to walk in God's freedom? Or are we so accustomed to the slavery of our sin that we will continue to walk the way that we've walked over and over and over, falling into the same traps of sin, reveling in our guilt and our shame instead of victory? Will we give an edge to the enemy in our witness as we go out and try to evangelize this world and share Jesus with people? Are our spirits broken to the point where we no longer have that faith and hope in the power of God and what he is doing, that we can completely rest in it and have faith that all we need, everything that we are, is supplied by Jesus Christ, our Savior? Galatians 4 in chapter 4, verse 8, Paul's continuing on and he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to become once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. This is amazing what Paul is saying here. He says to them first, before I came to you and proclaimed Jesus Christ, before I came and shared the gospel, that is, God has broken into this world in a completely new way in the person of Jesus Christ, and that he has brought relationship with Almighty God through his atoning sacrifice and through the Spirit that is promised, God's Spirit that works inside of us. Before that, you were pagans. And you worshipped things that were not gods. You worshipped idols, things that were weak and worthless. And then he says, what I can't believe is that now that you've come to know God, rather, then he stops and says, what's actually happened is that God has come to know you. God has taken the initiative to show you that he loves you and cares for you and wants you to be in relationship. It's not anything that you did, remember? But now that you have come to be known by God, that Almighty God looks at you, sees you, loves you, cares for you, how can you turn back to these things that are weak and worthless? And I can't help but make the comparison here. That if he says, how can you turn back to weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? How can you turn to these gods who are not God? Then what these people must believe is that these things that they are worshiping are stronger and more valuable than God. Paul says you're turning to things that are weak and worthless, which means you must think that those gods are strong and valuable, which, in my mind, must mean that when you look at God, he's not that strong and he's not that valuable. Because if you had in view a God who was all-powerful, almighty, that he would provide everything that you need for life, how could you turn to something that was weak? If God, in your estimation, is the most valuable thing that you could ever possess, that relationship with him, how could you ever go to something so worthless? Unless your view of God is that he's really not that strong, and so you need other things to help you. You need to rely on other gods that can give you something that God can't. You're looking for a strength somewhere else that God doesn't have. Or that these other things, these principles of the world, these idols, have value. That if you possess them, if you please them, if you have them, they will give you value. But the only way you can do that is if you look at God, who is of supreme value, and you don't recognize that. And there's a hole left because you've failed to trust him. It's amazing that what Paul is talking about here is not actually the pagan statues. The Galatians, as far as we have known, have not turned back to worshiping idols in the form of the statues that their pagan neighbors would have worshipped. What Paul is talking about here is the Jewish law. You need to understand how revolutionary this is for a Jew. We've been talking about the law and what it means for a number of weeks now, that God gave his people a way to live, laws to live by. God given, God ordained. And Paul is saying in these moments that if you're going to go back and you are going to follow the law, you become idolaters again. You're not following God. You're not worshiping the one true God. You are worshiping something that is not God. You've gone back to when you worship things that were not divine, things that are worthless, things that are weak. You can't go back there. These things are weak and worthless. What he's saying is, I can't believe that you've gone back there. I can't believe that once upon a time you threw your hands up and you surrendered to Jesus Christ and said, because of what the good news of the gospel is, that I can't do anything in and of myself to please God. I have nothing. You opened your hands. And he says, now you're going back and you're picking up things. Picking up things that you think are strong and valuable, but they're weak and worthless. Things that you think will draw you closer to ultimate reality, to God. But they can't do that. I wonder, why is it that we always do that? Because it's true of us too. Just like the Israelites who stepped out of Egypt to follow God, they quickly stopped and said, man, I wish we could worship something else. I wish we could go back to Egypt and we could rely on the Egyptians for our needs. Then they go a little further, and while Moses is up the mountain getting God's word that he could bring a revelation to them, they built another altar. They built an idol, this golden calf that they could worship it. They're always looking for something to worship. Why is it that we are always looking for something to worship? First, it's because it's inside of us. It shows us that there is one that is to be worshipped. But I think often we look for the thing that's tangible. We look for the easy measuring sticks of whether or not we are doing well in our lives. What are the things for us? Because I think as Christians, once again, we've opened our hands at one point in time to Christ and said, I come to you with nothing. And yet as we go through life, we're holding on to some things that we think give us security or fulfillment or satisfaction that we're not willing to let go. What are some of those things? Some of those things are our money. Because we think that at a certain point, when we've saved enough, when we have enough in a bank, then we can stop and say, there, I've made it, I've done it, I'm secure, I'm happy, I can do whatever I want, I'm free financially. And so we go to the idol of money and we sacrifice before it. We sacrifice the needs of people that don't have enough in order that we might hoard, so that one day we can say, look what I've bought, look how much I have, look how secure my future is because of what I have. We worship the God of popularity. And so we go to it and we sacrifice our integrity. We do it in our friendships. We do it in romantic relationships. We do things in order to please other people so that we can see how many friends we can get, how many partners we can have. And we think that if we can attract a lot of friends, if we can get that guy or girl to notice us, if we can be popular, then we'll be satisfied. We do the same with companionship. We do it romantically, and we sacrifice often our virtue because we think by being with this person that we are with, even though we know we shouldn't be with this kind of person, that it will bring satisfaction to our life. So we sacrifice our virtue in order to please them so that they'll stick around. We worship the God of success. We sacrifice all the things to that. We sacrifice our time. We sacrifice our families. We sacrifice acts of service because we think that if we're successful enough, if we have enough promotions, if we finally get to that place where we've accomplished enough in our professional life, now we've made it. Now we can be secure and satisfied. And we do it with our religion. Just like the Galatians, we come and we sacrifice the Spirit of God living inside of us, moving us, motivating us, empowering us so that we can follow the rules, so that we can measure how good we've been by whether or not we've been successful in that. And what it comes down to for a lot of these things is we put a high premium on our own performance. It's all about performance. How well can you do? How well can you do morally? How well can you do professionally? How well can you do socially? How well can you do financially? And everything becomes performance. You know, it'll become all about you. Can I do this? Can I do that? Can I achieve these grades? Can I get into this graduate program? Can I get that job? Can I raise this amount of money? Can I buy these things? Can I be accepted by these people? And I'll tell you what that does in our lives. When our lives become about our performance, when our satisfaction or our fulfillment or our security becomes about what we can accomplish, we are enslaved to things that are not God's, things that are weak and worthless. And they put us in prison. Our sin puts us in prison. What are those prisons? You just have to ask people how they're doing, and you'll find out. In the next chapter, we'll read chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, what it looks like when we surrender to the Spirit and allow Him to work through us. And we could read that list, and we could see how our lives are supposed to look like if we're properly in tune with Him. But the opposite is true. If we're holding on to other things, if we're imprisoned, if we're in slavery, we'll see the opposite. What are some of the prisons that we find ourselves in? Well, the fruit of the Spirit, that is, if the Spirit lives inside of you and is freeing you to be who you are, this is what Paul says you'll see. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But what are the prisons that we get enslaved in if we step out of the Spirit and we start to depend on our own performance, when we start to depend on ourselves? Well, you can expect to see hate, depression, anxiety, impatience, selfishness, unfaithfulness, a lack of self-control. You know, have you ever noticed this? You ask people, and this lately, I just see this all the time. You ask people how you're doing, and what's the first thing that we say? We all say it. I'm totally guilty of this. I'm busy. How you doing? Busy. How's life? Busy. What are you up to? Oh, I'm busy. And then we qualify that. Hey, better busy than bored. At least I'm doing something. At least I'm not doing nothing. Busy is good. But alongside of busy comes some other things for many of us. And I hear this. We're okay. I was just getting warmed up there. All right. We get busy, but what comes with that oftentimes is our anxiety. Because for many of us, it's not just that we're filling our schedule with good things. It's that we're filling our schedule because we think all things depend on us. And so we can't stop. We have to achieve. We have to keep going. And it's unbelievable how many of us in our society stop and we say, how are you doing? I'm busy and I'm stressed. I'm anxious. How are things going? Not that good. I'm depressed. I can't sleep. I can't stop thinking about this or that. Why? Because everything's depending on you, because you're in a prison of your own anxiety. You're in a prison of dependence upon yourself, of your busyness, and you can't stop. You can't relax and say, God, I'm taking my hands off the wheel. It's all about you. You run the show because we depend on things that are worthless and weak. I have to get enough money. I have to have enough success. I need the best grades. I have to have this girlfriend or that boyfriend. I need to get a family started. I have to have all of these things. And you know who it depends on? Me, me, me. And we find ourselves enslaved to ourself and to our own performance in life. And we do it morally, just like we do in everything else. I have to stop doing this. I have to start doing that. I have to be as good as so-and-so or so-and-so. Paul is saying, listen, you were freed by the gospel, but now you're coming back and you're taking everything back into your hands. And what's happened is you've enslaved yourselves back to things that are not God's, back to things that can never give you what you're looking for, what only God can give you, that security in life. And if your view of God is not that he is almighty and strong, that he is powerful to accomplish in you his purposes, if he is not all valuable to you, then you'll find yourself in those same prisons, prisons of bitterness, anxiety, hatred. Verse 12, he says, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul then says, let me tell you about what happened when I came and preached the gospel to you. Let me tell you what kind of community you became. And this is not just written to an individual. And so let's take a second this morning to think about this together. What kind of community are we as the church, as in West Hamilton? What kind of witness do we have? What would people say who walk the streets here in West Hamilton of us? What is their perception? Here's what Paul says his perception was. He says, become like me because I became like you. What he's saying is, I was a Jew under the law, and I became free of the law, free in Christ, so that I could serve you and not force you to become Jews in order that you might become Christians. He's saying, now you need to come the same way. You've gone the other way and you've accepted the law. You need to go back the other way. You did me no wrong when I came. In verse 13, he says, it was because of a bodily ailment. We don't know what the bodily ailment is. There's a lot of speculation. There's a lot of people that are trying to figure out what it was with Paul. He says, because of this bodily ailment, that I was here for whatever reason because of what was going on in my body. Maybe it was because there was a doctor there that could help him. Maybe it was the conditions. Maybe it was because he couldn't move on in his travels because he was stuck with whatever ailment it was. But whatever it was obvious. It was outer. It was something people could see. He said it was a trial to you. It was something that could throw you off. Some people think because of where he goes and says that you would have gouged your eyes out and given it to you, that it's an eye problem and that he may have been pussing from his eyes and had serious problems. And what he's saying is, you would have given me your eyes if you could have. We don't know. But what he's saying is, it wasn't pretty, but I came to you in this state and I preached the gospel. I just preached the gospel to you. And then look at the change that he said happened into them. What happened to your blessing? Because when that happened, he said, you didn't scorn or despise me, but you received me as Christ Jesus. You received me like this was the best news you could have ever heard. You heard my message, and you welcome me in with open arms. You say, yes, just come to me. The same way we do to Jesus Christ. When he comes, we open our arms, and we say, thank you for coming. That's it. You welcomed me in like that, like I was an angel, or like I was Christ himself. What happened to that? Because not only that, when I preached this gospel to you, it blessed you so much that you look back at me, and you acted out the gospel. You said, Paul, if you needed an eye, if it was possible, I'd gouge mine out and I'd give it to you. See, he says, I preached the gospel to you, and then you started living the gospel to me. I preached it, and then you became self-sacrificing. You became like Christ, who would give up himself for the people that he loved. That's what's supposed to happen when the gospel's preached to you. It hits your heart. It changes you. God enters you. And that blessing you feel, you turn outwards in the power of God. He said, Galatians, what happened to that? That was my experience. You were so blessed that you would have torn out your eye for me if you could have. So what's happened? Verse 17, he says, they make much of you. He's speaking now of the false teachers that have come in. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Here's Paul's pastoral heart. He's gone and preached the gospel. Now he's left. He's seen them wander away to this place where they're enslaved to their own performance. He said, I'm perplexed, and I wish I could come to you and show you the tenderness that I once showed you. I wish I could change my tone and love you and look you face in the face, and then we could deal with this. Because this is what's happened. Look at verse 17. The ESV translate this. I don't think it's the best way. They say, they make much of you. The word there is where we get our word for zealous from. And there's a positive way of using the word and a negative way. And in these couple of verses, Paul uses both. He first says, they, these false teachers, have made you zealous, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out so that you will be zealous for them, is how I would translate it. They've come in, and they've become the popular group. They've become the ones that say, who's in? Who's accepted? Who's doing well? And they, by doing that and saying there's certain performance things that you need to do to get in, have shut you out. Shut you out of the community, shut you out of the religious people, so that you would sit there and you would get jealous. This is the negative way of using the word zealous. You'd stand there and say, I want what they want. I want to be in the group. I want to be brought in. What do I have to do to be accepted? He said, then they could tell you what it is they want you to do for their purposes. We want you to follow the law. We want you to be circumcised. We want you to become like us. Something the apologist said. The difference is, Paul says, become like me as I become like Christ. He's already told us that I am dead, crucified with Christ, so that it is now not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul is saying, become like me in the sense that become like Christ. But here the false teachers have come and said, he's saying they're shutting you out so that they can make you jealous, so that you say, how do I become like you? And then they get to set the parameters. Here's how you need to perform in order to be accepted by God and the community. Turn to these worthless and weak things in life, whether it's the law, whether it's success, whatever it is. And we have our benchmarkers too. We have our measuring sticks that we use in our church. Not necessarily to keep people out, but sometimes that make people jealous. Here's a couple of them. One is success. We look at someone who has success in the world's eyes, whether it's financially or career-wise, and we say things like, wow, God has really blessed so-and-so. And some of us stop and say, oh, yeah, blessing comes from God if I'm successful. If I have a lot, it means that God has blessed me. If I have something financially or I've done well in school or I have a nice family, that's God's blessing. Of course, that's not entirely New Testament truth. But we look at it, and some of us stop and say, wow, so-and-so in church is so successful. I wish that I was blessed that way. Wish I could have what they have. Man, I look up to them. We do it with leadership ability. We see people in the church and in the community who are charismatic or good at what they do, or maybe they're just a type A personality that gets things done. And we start to look at them, and we say things like, wow, so-and-so is so anointed. Look at God's anointing on their life. They're so good at what they do. And often what we're talking about really is their skills and ability rather than their spiritual gifts. You see, God doesn't empower us by His Spirit in order to make ourselves look really good. And in fact, we could do really well in our own performance and be outside of the blessing of God. See, once again, Paul's going to go and he's going to tell us what the fruit of the Spirit is. The fruit of your own performance, it could be success, it could also be failure. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The real key to knowing whether or not you've been given a spiritual gift, whether or not God's blessing you, it's not about your success or failure the way we see it. It's about your character. You could be the greatest leader. You could have the greatest talents. You could have the most success in this world. But listen, if it's not in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And you may want to stop and say, listen, I have great success at school, at work, at home, wherever it is. But my life doesn't look like this. In fact, it looks more like I am in slavery to bitterness or anxiety or to pain or unforgiveness, a lack of patience, a lack of self-control. And everybody on the outside may look at me and think, wow, they're so successful. They must be blessed or anointed by God. The reality is, relying on their own performance. You might be in bondage to it. You might be enslaved. And you might need to hear these words of Paul that say, why do you turn back to these things that are weak and worthless? When God asks you to come with open hands and surrender to trusting in Him. And friends, when we do that, we are going to find that the Holy Spirit works in power in us, not because we're good enough, not because we're skilled enough or talented enough or have the right leadership skills. It's going to be because God is powerful to work out His purposes, and people will then come to see us, and they'll see us in the community. And instead of saying, oh, they're good musicians, or oh, they're good at reading their Bibles, or oh, they're good at this, they'll say, you know what? I think that those people, if it was possible and I needed it, would gouge their eyes out and give it to me. Do you see what Paul says the purpose of all this is? Verse 19, until Christ is formed in you. This is the goal, that Christ would be formed in you, that your character would be molded, you would change shape, and the shape that we will become will be the cross, self-sacrificing love. And that power cannot be thwarted in this world. That is the power of the Holy Spirit working through the church that will make change. And there's nothing stronger or more worthy in all of this world than God. And He's chosen to work that way through His people, the church. There's a well-known story that Tony Campolo tells. You know, he's talking about struggling to trust that God will change the world through us in Christ, so we depend on our own performance. He says one day he was at his church, and he attends a church in a poor neighborhood in Philadelphia. It's predominantly a black church, and it's very responsive. Very responsive. And so he said, when I'm preaching there, often the congregation says as much as I do. You know, when you get on a roll, they're talking to you and say, keep going, preach it, preach it. He gets up one morning and he says he preaches just this sermon that one of his best ever. I mean, he nailed all of it. It was awesome. And he sat down, and this morning he was preaching back to back with his pastor. His pastor was going to come right behind us. And so he sits down and he looks over at his pastor and he says, think you can top that? And his pastor looks back at him. He's a veteran pastor. And he says, boy, you sit back and watch, because I'm going to do you in. And Tony said, I didn't think it was possible. I didn't think it was possible the way that I preached that day. I was just on fire. Then he said, this guy stood up, and with one line, he did it. He said he preached one line for an hour and a half. And this was the line. Started out nice and slow, nice and quiet. He said, it's Friday, but Sunday is coming. And then he got on a roll. It's Friday, but Sunday is coming. It's Friday, and my Jesus is dead on a tree. But what they didn't know is that Sunday's coming. It's Friday, and Mary is crying, and the disciples are running around like sheep without a shepherd. But they don't know. What they don't know is that it's Friday. But Sunday's coming. And so you guys aren't getting it yet. But at this point, his church is doing the it's Sunday's cut. There we go. Okay, we're getting it. Here we go. It was Friday. And as things had been, so it seemed they would be forever. But it was just Friday. But Sunday's coming. Okay, we have some work to do. It's Friday, and darkness looked like it's going to win. It's going to rain, that there is no light anywhere. But what they didn't understand was it's Friday.
Sunday's coming. He said by the end of this sermon, the preacher was just standing there and just yelling at the top of his lungs, Friday! And the congregation coming back, but Sunday's coming! It is the power of the resurrection that raised Jesus Christ, by which His Spirit comes into our hearts and works in us to change us, to form us to Christ, to be Christ-like and cross-shaped, that might empower the mission of our church, that we might go out and people would say, they're not just good at certain things, they'd give everything for me the way that Christ did. And when we take the gospel seriously, we will find that all of our inadequacies will be swallowed up in God's sovereignty. Our needs will be met deep down inside. Our capacity to love will be developed. Our appreciation of the miraculous will cause us to expect big things from God, and the Spirit will motivate us to give ourselves to those who are suffering. And the good news is that even though this world is rotten as we see it now, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming.